Well, good evening to each one. So good to be with you tonight to worship our Heavenly Father in spirit and truth. Appreciate the great job all the song leaders have done throughout the meeting. And tonight, appreciate the song selection, brother. Of course, is very appropriate to our subject tonight and tomorrow night, Lord willing. I invite you to take your Bibles out. Please be open to the book of Genesis. In a few minutes, we'll be reading from Genesis 2, some other scriptures I'll have before that, but they'll be visible on the screen before you. As Brother Jimmy already made mention of in his announcements, we've been blessed tonight with many visitors, and we view you as our honored guest. I know you're an encouragement to the group that meets here, and you are as well to me. Thank you so much for coming out tonight, some of you from quite a distance, and we're thankful for your safety. We'll be mindful of you in our thoughts and prayers as you drive back to your home, but thank you for coming out tonight. We would be hard-pressed, I believe, to think of anything that we could do better or more important than to be with the people of God, to worship our Heavenly Father in spirit and truth, to study His Word, to lift up our voices and psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs and praise to Him and teach and admonishing one another as we do that. So good to be together. And what a blessing this week to have so many opportunities to worship God and glorify and praise Him. We studied yesterday in our two worship hours, 9 o'clock and 11 o'clock hour, a lesson entitled 52 Days, taken from the book of Nehemiah. And one of the passages we read is in Nehemiah chapter 2, in verses 17 and 18. And we read there, "Then I said to them," Nehemiah, "then I said to them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God which had been good upon me, and also the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, let us rise up and build. Then they set their hands to this good work." Of course, as we studied again yesterday, the original call to "let us rise up and build" had specific reference to the wall of Jerusalem that had been destroyed a long time before by Nebuchadnezzar's armies in 586 BC. But brethren and friends, something that is far more important that we need to rise up and build today are our homes. And so we want to focus our thoughts and minds upon this subject tonight and tomorrow night, building godly families. Godly homes in an ungodly world. Godly homes in an ungodly world. Is there a more pressing need today than this right here? Tragically, around half of all marriages continue to end in divorce. Many couples, of course, don't even bother to enter into the holy matrimony and not getting married anymore. They're just living together in fornication. Many children are growing up in homes that have been torn apart by divorce and often are raised in single-parent homes. There's a great increase in women who are becoming pregnant outside of marriage. And really, even in many two-parent families, the home is in such disarray because the husband, the wife, the children are living in direct rebellion to God's perfect will. If our homes are ungodly, it only follows that society itself will become increasingly ungodly. And isn't that exactly what we see today? As society and culture is becoming increasingly more corrupt and perverse, it's only a reflection of what's happened and going on in the home and has been for some time. And so the present state of society merely reflects what's going on there. As we read in Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. But with God's help and with God's guidance, we must take back our homes And the Bible teaches us that God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. 2 Peter 1:3, and this, of course, would include all things that pertain to the home and to the family. The Bible holds all the answers. It does. It holds all the answers to what it takes to create and maintain happy, harmonious, and godly homes. But are we willing to take the time and put forth the effort that is necessary to study and to discover and then to apply the scriptural principles of truth that are revealed in the Word of God that will bring about godly homes in spite of an ungodly world? But if our homes are going to be filled with godliness rather than ungodliness, as so many are, then it will all begin really with the character and the actions of a husband and wife. If the husband and wife are not godly individuals themselves, then certainly the home will not be either. However, if husbands and wives will be loyal to God and His Word, then their homes will consist of the foundation and the essential building blocks that are required and necessary. Long ago, the wise man Solomon declared in Psalm 127 and verse 1, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." From the very beginning of time, God, of course, is the one who built the home. And thus, the home and marriage and family is a divine institution. It is God who established the marriage relationship and the family unit. Going all the way back to the text of Genesis 2, as I asked you to turn in your Bibles to a little while ago, please, Genesis 2, let's read together there, beginning with verse 18. "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.' Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." In the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 19, you recall that Jesus was asked a question concerning divorce. Of course, the Pharisees, as they did throughout his earthly ministry, were testing him, just trying to entrap him. It wasn't really just being sincerely inquisitive and wanting to know the truth on the matter. They're trying to look for something to entrap him upon, to accuse him of. But they came to him, testing him in verse 3, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason, for any cause?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.'" One of the things that the Bible makes abundantly clear from the very beginning, in the very first marriage, and what Jesus reiterates here in the 19th chapter of Matthew, of course, yes, again, that God is the one who marriage and family originated with. It's a divine institution, but also that marriage is to be permanent. "Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. That union, that holy matrimony, is not to be dissolved. That covenant, that marriage covenant, is not to be broken. It's not to be severed. It is a relationship that is the closest of all human relationships upon this earth. It's to last a lifetime. But how many men and women enter into marriage with that as their mindset? Evidently few. Evidently few. When we see so many divorces take place and so many remarriages take place, this evidently is not the mindset and it's not the determination. When problems arise, or I'm not as happy as I used to be, or I don't think I love them anymore, and those sort of things. And it's about me, right? And it's about my happiness and what I want. And instead of figuring things out and making this work, and if I fell out of love, I need to figure out how to fall back into... No, we're done. We're going to call it quits. And then maybe we'll meet someone else that does make us happy, who we really do love. And of course, the Bible tells us God hates divorce. When's the last time you studied Malachi 2? Well, that's not our text tonight, but I would encourage you to go read it tonight. Read it this week. And you'll understand, and it's abundantly clear, why in that text God hates, abhors, detests divorce. And everything that is affected and the consequences of that decision, that is sin in God's eyes. And so something that God hates, it seems that men love it and women love it because they do it so often. They get divorced and they get remarried again and not happy for whatever reason. Get another divorce and remarry if I want to again, not happy. Get another divorce. Keep doing over and over and over and over what God hates. And the sad and tragic thing is how often that's happened among God's own people. The Lord, of course, gave only one cause, one exception for a scriptural divorce and subsequent remarriage by the innocent mate or spouse. Here in Matthew 19:9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. There's the one cause. I realize that some of our brethren have evidently come up with all kinds of exceptions and causes, but the Lord's one exception, it hasn't changed since He first taught it on this occasion in Matthew 19. Sometime back, probably a few years now, a fellow gospel preacher sent out an email to a group of other gospel preachers. And he said in his email, and the subject heading was adultery epidemic with a question mark after it. And he said, brethren, I know adultery has been around since very early in the earth's history, but within the last 3 months, Stacy and I have learned of 6 different cases of adultery. 10 of the 12 parties involved are members of the church. At this point, out of the 10 members of the church involved in adultery, I know of only one that has repented and returned to the Lord, and that was after divorcing the innocent spouse and getting married to be in an adulterous marriage. Dozens of children are affected by these cases of adultery. And at least 5 or 6 local churches, at least 2 preachers, both innocent in the sense that they weren't the ones who committed adultery, have been affected. And at least one man whose daughter committed adultery and is unrepentant has had to step down from serving as an elder. I want to encourage you all to do the following. Number one, strengthen and secure your own marriages. Number two, start, increase, or continue your diligent efforts to train your children how to have a strong, wonderful marriage by teaching them and showing them what that kind of marriage is. Number three, ramp up your preaching and teaching on not just that adultery is wrong, but especially on how to grow and strengthen your marriage. And number four, pray fervently for your marriage, your children's marriages, the marriages of all of those in your extended family and in your local churches, and for each other as we do our best to equip the saints in this most important area of our lives. And he ended it by saying, may God help us. Amen to that. And yes, the adultery epidemic and divorce epidemic sadly is not just characteristic of the ungodly world we live in. Yes, it is, but it has infiltrated and infected the Lord's church for quite some time. And therefore, we need to rise up and we need to build godly marriages, don't we, brethren? We need to do that. We need to hear God. We need to listen to God. And let me begin by focusing on us husbands. Ephesians chapter 5, if you'll turn with me there, please. Ephesians 5. Here in Ephesians 5, as well as other places in our New Testaments, but here Paul identifies the husband as being the head of the wife. He is the spiritual leader. He is to be the spiritual leader in the home. Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is Savior of the body. And so this arrangement that we just briefly have mentioned and identified with the husband, this order by God has been the case ever since the very first marriage, ever since Adam and Eve. And what we read there in Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, this has been the case. And he shall rule over her, we read there in Genesis 3, regarding the home and the marriage relationship. Now, what kind of head is he? What kind of leader in the home is he to be, though? Because there's many, I suppose even in the church, as I found out through the years at different times, that read that and read something into it that's not in it, in the text or any text of God's Word. But as we read about the husband's role and responsibilities, we can get a pretty good idea what kind of head he is to be, because remember, he's likened unto Christ, who's head of the church. What kind of head is Christ? Right? But we know his love, the husband's love for his wife must be sacrificial. What kind of leader is he? What kind of head is he? Ephesians 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives. How? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. That's what kind of head he's to be. That's what kind of leader he is to be. He's to be a loving leader over his wife and over the home. He's to be a sacrificial leader and head. And so this is not some kind of dictatorship whatsoever. He is a leader. He is the head. But what kind of head is he to be? And there are certainly men that have surrendered this unscripturally, unlawfully, sinfully to their spouse. And so she, in a sense, we've see it in homes, and it doesn't work. It never does work. She kind of puts on the pants because he will not. Man, we got to step up and we have to be the leaders of our homes. But what kind of leader? Again, a loving leader, because our love must be sacrificial and our love must be purifying. Ephesians 5 verses 26 and 27, we continue in our reading, that he might sanctify and cleanse her, speaking of Christ's love for the church, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And his love, the husband's love, must be for his wife, caring. Verses 28 through 30, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. And so the love is sacrificial, it is purifying, it is caring, and His love must be unbreakable. There in verse 31, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. An unbreakable love, an unbreakable bond. Again, think back to Matthew 19, verse 6. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Not let the husband or wife separate. It is to be unbreakable. And a husband's love for his wife is to give her honor. And we need to be reminded of this often, men. Am I giving my wife honor? The way I speak to her, the way I treat her, whether privately, in front of the children, or in front of others, am I giving her honor? Am I seeking to dwell with her with understanding, as Peter says here in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 7, where we read, husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Notice that Peter says here that a husband and wife are described as heirs together of what? The grace of life. There's a partnership there. There's a team there, a spiritual team. And the most important goal of all, of course, is to go to heaven. And we want to work towards that goal together in our homes as husband and wife, and of course lead our children in that direction, leading to eternal life. But brethren and friends, husband and wife, we're heirs together of the grace of life. And notice that the way that I treat my wife and the way that you treat your wife directly has an impact on whether our prayers will be heard by God or not. Did you see that? If I'm not treating my wife, April, with honor, and remembering that she's a weaker vessel, and the way I treat her and view her, and if I'm not seeking to dwell with her, live with her with understanding, and getting to know her and her needs and desires to the best of my ability as the leader that at home I am failing. And it's going to impact my prayers to God. And you think about that, here's the spiritual leader, and what a sobering and scary thought this is. The prayers are being hindered if I'm not being the husband I ought to be. Last Sunday, not this past one here, of course, but last Sunday back in Baytown, Texas, I preached a lesson, different one from this, but it was on the home as well. And I was also focused in that lesson on husbands and wives. And as the invitation song was being sung after the lesson, here comes one of the men of the congregation and came forward and sat down with tears in his eyes. And I sat down next to him and listened to what he had to say before I got up to address the congregation. And what he said to me in essence was that he had been failing as a husband, that he had been failing as a father. He hadn't been the husband he should be to his wife. He had not been the father he should be to his girls. And of course, it was having a direct impact on his home and on his marriage. And he said, every point you hit, I'm guilty of it. And then he said to me, he said, you know how many times I've gotten up before the congregation and led public prayers? And he said, not a one of them have been heard. Not a one of them has been heard. And I appreciate that brother's heart. I appreciate his humility to come forward and acknowledge those things, his courage to do that. And probably in some ways, and sometimes, I probably could sit down next to him, because at times I'm not the husband I should be. And so I think we all can do better, and some maybe we've gotten to the point we really need to examine this and examine our hearts And maybe if we're guilty of not being the husband we should be to our wife, we need to start with the Lord. We need to start with God and seek His forgiveness as we repent. And then we need to immediately go to our spouse and plead with her to forgive us. And then do better and change. And so I ask you, what kind of head, what kind of leader is the husband to be in the marriage relationship? The Lord says this kind of leader. And what a difference it will make in our homes, in our marriages, men, if we step up to the plate and be what we are to be. And that will make it all the more easy, I think, or easier for the wife to fulfill her role, even though she must anyways. But if I'm that man, if you're that husband, it'll make such a difference for her as well, of course. And so let's focus a little bit on the wives. We read earlier in Genesis chapter 2 the key reasons why God made woman, because Adam was alone, there was not a helper found comparable to him. So wives are to serve as a helpmeet to their husbands. And back in Ephesians chapter 5, if you'll go back there, if you're not still there, if you went to 1 Peter 3 with me, if you'll go back to Ephesians chapter 5 again, please. Wives are instructed to be subject to the leadership of their husbands. You know, back in verse 21, before you get into the specific roles and responsibilities given to wives and husbands in the marriage relationship, Paul, in a general instruction to the saints in Ephesus, says to them in verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. I know a lot of tension is made, and sometimes women have gotten upset, yes, in the world, but also sometimes in the church, about this role they've been given of submission, of subjection. We need to understand that every single child of God has been given that responsibility to submit to one another in the fear of God. First and foremost, we are to submit to God Almighty. And we are to subject ourselves to the Lord, the head of the church. But every child of God is to humble themselves and to submit to one another. In the marriage relationship, though, there has to be a leader, there has to be a head, and there has to be one that's going to fulfill that role of subjection. And from the beginning of time, again, God has given that headship role to the husbands and the subjection role to the wife in the marriage relationship. But verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as, notice, to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Verse 33, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And so one of the things that will help a Christian wife tremendously, I believe, with that role of subjection to her husband is what Paul says here in verse 22, wives, submit your own husbands. How? As to the Lord. And so if I refuse that role that I've been assigned and given to by the Lord in the marriage relationship to be in subjection to my husband, I'm not being in subjection to my Lord. But I should understand that role already before I entered into marriage as a Christian woman. I've already been, hopefully, living a life in subjection to Christ's will. And a companion passage in Colossians 3:18, Paul says to the saints in Colossae, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. It's fitting that you do this. It's right. And going back to a verse that we read that is not on the screen before you, the very last verse of chapter 5 of Ephesians about, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. That should be true at all times. And what I mean by that is I've known of situations where maybe some wives are together, women are together, and they begin talking about their husbands, and it's not respectful what is said. Just like the husband, when he speaks of his wife and he's in the company of others, the way he speaks of her should what? Give her honor. In her presence and behind her back with others. And likewise, in like manner, wives who are to be in subjection to their husbands in everything, it's not just in the right before him, it's period. And maybe even especially when you're around others, that they see that you love your husband, you respect your husband. That doesn't mean he's always right, does everything perfectly. But you show that respect because you're showing your respect and love for God and your subjection to him first and foremost. It's hard to believe that it's been almost 20 years ago this May, but it will be, that I was in the wedding of a good friend in Oregon. And Brett knows him, and maybe some others here, but Philip Martin, my friend, was getting married, and Phil was marrying Jill. And Phil and Jill had asked me to come and be in their wedding, and so I was honored to do that. And so their wedding was on a Friday evening, and he asked if I would lead the closing prayer. And I said, sure, be happy to, be honored to. And so I led that prayer, and I don't remember exactly what I said, but I know I incorporated some of the things that even the preacher had presented and some of the things we're studying tonight together, what God says about the husband and wife's roles and responsibilities in that relationship. And I happened to be staying, though, that weekend in the home of Phil's parents. And you have to understand that Phil grew up in a very worldly home. And so he was the only Christian in his family. And they weren't even really religious, so to speak. And their views of marriage and his parents' views of marriage and the roles and responsibilities did not line up with what we've been studying tonight. But the next morning I came down, I was upstairs where I was sleeping and I was flying out later that day. I came downstairs that next morning, Saturday morning, and I came down to the kitchen and to get a drink and open the cabinet door, get a glass. And when I turned around, there's Phil's mother, Kay, and she had me cornered. And I could tell Kay was not happy. And she said to me, I didn't agree with what you mentioned in your prayer. I said, oh, really? Kind of nervously. She said, no, I didn't agree with you. I don't think I'm inferior to Walt. I said, well, I don't think you're inferior to Walt either. I think you're just as loved and just as valuable in the eyes of God as he is. And she said, well, you said that I'm supposed to be in subjection. He's the head. I said, well, I said, the Bible does teach and assign specific roles and responsibilities in the marriage relationship between the husband and wife. I said, Kay, and I probably didn't say Kay, but I said, one of the things in Ephesians chapter 5, and I said, I don't think there's ever been anything written where there's quite the depth or beauty of love that is expressed, as the Apostle Paul does, of the love that a husband is to have for his wife that has ever been written, that is recorded here. And then I quoted it to her. I said, husbands are instructed, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. I said, think about that. I said, if your husband Walt loved you like Christ loved the church, that depth of love where he loves you so much, he has your best interest in mind, and he freely and willingly will lay down his life for you because he loves you that much. If your husband loves you like Christ loved the church, would you have a problem being in subjection to such a man? And she goes, well, I hadn't thought about it like that. And so it gave her something to think about. And I escaped the kitchen, but... Thankfully, later, Phil was able to bring his parents to the Lord and teaching them the gospel. Sadly, his father fell away, but his mother did not, and she's passed now. But really, what has been written that even comes close to touching the depth of love and the beauty of love that Paul writes of here, of a man loving his wife like that? I can't think of anything. I've come close to it. You know, some principles and some qualities that will help produce objection in the heart of every Christian woman? A fear of God. Proverbs chapter 31. A familiar text, I think, to probably most of us here tonight. Of course, it speaks of the virtuous wife there in verse 10, but there in verse 30, charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Think about it. If a woman, a wife, really fears the Lord, is she going to have a problem with being in subjection to her husband? No. But I mean, somewhat of a challenge to her, she's going to work through that because she fears God and she trusts God and she trusts God's wisdom. And this has been established since the very first marriage. And God knows what's best, and that's what God instructs me to do. Then I'm going to do that because I love God and I fear God, and I'm going to honor God by willingly and gladly taking on the role of subjection and to my husband. And another quality that will help produce subjection within the heart of a woman, a wife, is a gentle and quiet spirit. We know plenty of women in the world and sometimes in the church that do not possess this, unfortunately, but women that please the Lord do. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4, maybe include verse 3, as well as verse 4, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Remember yesterday we made a comment about, you know, if I see something in the Bible that says God hates it, I want to stay as far away from it as I can. If I see something that God loves a cheerful giver, we were talking about, and that's what I want to be. And if I read something that says this is very precious in the sight of God, then ladies, that's what you want to possess. So much of what we see going on in the world about us, of course, is what? It's focused on the outward man, the outward woman, the beauty, the looks. God has always looked where? He's always looked at the heart. I mean, you think about that great text about seeking a man after his own heart when it came to David. Samuel saw the oldest son of Jesse. Surely this is the Lord's anointed. No, I've rejected him. Man looks at the outward person. I look at the heart. God looks at the heart. And when he looks at you, ladies, does he see a gentle and quiet spirit? If he does, then it's going to be a woman that does not have a problem with, is not going to be resistant to the role of subjection in the marriage relationship to her husband. And if you're holy and trusting in God, verse 5, for in this manner in former times the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. What kind of women? Women who were holy. Women who trusted in God. I might not understand everything, Lord, what you tell me to do, but I'm going to trust you with all my heart and lean not on my own understanding, and this is what you call me to be and call me to do. I fear you. I trust you. I will gladly submit to my husband. You know, older women in the church, we're told by Paul in Titus 2, 4, and 5 to teach the younger women to love their husbands. You ever think that was interesting? Why do you have to teach a younger woman to love her. Isn't that why she married him in the first place? They love each other. Well, think about the times and think about the culture, which would even be true of some cultures and nations today, of arranged marriages. And if that's what is under consideration here in that context and that culture in the first century in that part of the world, yeah, if it was arranged. And this is not something as we think of, we just, you know, think through the lenses of our country, an American way of life, that you meet someone and you're attracted to them and they're attracted to you, and you begin to maybe date and go out and get to know each other and maybe fall in love and get married, and that process and at that time and places today, arranged marriages. And I may need help with this. That's my husband now, and these older women, their experience and their wisdom, they're going to help these younger women, teach them to love their husbands. You see. And wives and mothers are called upon to be keepers at home. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14, therefore I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. So manage the house. And there again in Titus 2, in verses 4 and 5, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. And so manage the home, homemakers. Does such a instruction demean or degrade wives and mothers in your mind? Some people look at that instruction that way. And that's so sad and so tragic. What a honored and exalted position that God has given to the wife and mother in a home. Really, an exalted position. It's not a position given to her at all. That should be viewed as, well, that means I'm just not as valuable in God's eyes. Far from it. As I know many husbands and fathers here tonight would agree with me, April is the heart of our home. April's the heart of our home. And the way that she keeps it and the way that she manages it, I couldn't come close to doing it. And she makes my life and my work as a gospel preacher and as a husband and father so much easier and so much more pleasant because of her devotion and her sacrifice, but I know she doesn't view it as demeaning. She knows this is where she wants to be. It's an exalted position. And I love her for it. And I couldn't thank her and praise her enough, and of course I need to let her know more often. But again, we need to rise up, brethren, friends, and build godly marriages. Within our homes and our marriages, there also ought to be an atmosphere of love. You know, in a lot of homes, sadly, and families, you can't find that atmosphere of love. In fact, I've been in some homes of Christians, and it's not there. I think back to a family when I was preaching in the St. Louis area, and every time I was over there, yelling, screaming, arguing, fighting. And I'm kind of surprised. I mean, I'm the local preacher. I mean, it seemed like they might want to wait till I wasn't there to kind of be an audience of this. But they weren't being hypocritical, at least. It's just the way they're doing it in front of me, and every time I'm over there, it's going on. Shouldn't be the case for our homes, if we have godly homes. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7, Paul writes, love suffers long, or love is patient and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. It's not selfish or self-centered. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil. It doesn't keep an account of wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in iniquity or sin. It rejoices in the truth. And love bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. And notice, brethren and friends and husbands and wives, it endures all things. Love never fails. Are those qualities and characteristics of love in your heart and in your marriage? And even in the marriages of Christians, probably not always 100% of the time, but it should be characteristic of our marriages more often than not. There's times when I've behaved rudely. I'm not perfect. Are you? There's times when I behaved rudely or I was too self-centered and when my love was not patient. And the words I spoke and the way I spoke them and the tone of voice I used, it was not kind. And those times I do that, I have to seek God's forgiveness and I have to seek my wife's forgiveness. Same thing for the wife as well. We have to have these characteristics of love. Our homes, there ought to be, in the homes of Christians, if it's a godly home, there should be an atmosphere of love. Husbands and wives, we must communicate on a regular basis with one another and do that in an effective manner. I just mentioned tone of voice. How do we communicate with one another? In the home I referred to earlier, they communicated by screaming and yelling at each other. I guess you could be heard, perhaps. But you think the Lord was happy as he saw that? Do you think the Lord's happy if he sees that in our homes and our marriages and the way we sometimes maybe speak to one another? No. We need to communicate with our best friend, that makes sense, right? Often and regularly, and the way and the manner that we do that. Also, of course, we need to spend time with one another. When those kids come, what a blessing. And things get busy, right? And things are really busy in my home. I suspect they are in yours as well. And we have four. And we're running over here and running over there. And what can often happen, maybe without even realizing it, is that we're not working anymore on our marriage relationship. We're not making time and taking time to spend together. We're not going out on dates anymore. And we need to do that. Fit that in there. Schedule it if you have to. And sometimes April and I intentionally schedule, and we have to, time together in the evening to talk and visit and read and study and pray and go out together on a date. And what does that do? It strengthens the relationship. It strengthens the marriage. It brings us closer together again. We need to do that. Need to render due affection to your spouse. A lot of danger, much danger when we fail to meet this responsibility. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 3, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Verse 4, 1 Corinthians 7, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Verse 5, look at the warning here. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again. Why, Paul? So that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Husbands and wives, we must render due affection to the spouse. And when more and more time lapses and passes and goes by and we're not doing that, and God has given us these natural desires and the fulfillment of those to take place in the marriage relationship, and they're not being carried out and fulfilled, why do we open up the door to Satan? Do we not? And then here's someone over here, and my wife has been showing me the attention, and someone over here, someone at work or someone I'm at the gym is showing me a lot of attention, and they're really nice, and I feel like I can connect with her better. And you see how these things happen? If we're building godly families, not going to happen. If we're doing these things, not going to happen. We need to study together. We need to pray together. Think about a husband and wife who are reading God's Word together and discussing it. And again, that draws us closer to God, but closer to one another. And you bow your heads in prayer together, and we hold hands as we approach God's throne of grace. And we pour out our hearts to Him, and we do that as a family, but we do that as husband and wife. That is only going to strengthen our marriage each time we do that, in our relationship with one another. A total commitment to the Lord and a total commitment to our spouse. Brethren and friends, if we will do all these things that are up here and what we've discussed this evening, then we most assuredly will have strong, godly marriages. As we soon bring our lesson to a close, I wanted to share with you a letter written by a man by the name of Tertullian in about 202 A.D. He's referred to, as some of the others are back at that time, as one of the early church fathers. But this is what he wrote to his wife on this occasion. He said, "Beautiful is the marriage of Christians, two who are one in hope, one in desire, one in the way of life they follow, one in the religion they practice. They are both servants of the same master. Nothing divides them, either in flesh or in spirit. They are two in one flesh, and where there is one flesh, there is also one spirit. They pray together. They worship together, instructing one another, strengthening one another. Side by side, they visit God's church. Side by side, they face difficulties and persecution, share their consolations. They have no secrets from one another. They never bring sorrow to each other's hearts. Unembarrassed, they visit the sick and assist the needy. They give alms without anxiety. Psalms and hymns they sing. Hearing and seeing this, Christ rejoices. To such as these, He gives His peace. Where there are two together, there also He is present. And where He is, there evil is not." It's a beautiful letter, isn't it? You know, over 3,000 years ago, a godly man by the name of Joshua declared to the children of Israel, "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods, the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." You decide what you're going to do. But my family, myself and my wife and our children, we're going to serve the Lord. Brethren and friends, may the Lord bless and strengthen each and every one of us in building godly families. Thank you so much again for being here tonight. You've been a good audience, a kind audience, and I appreciate you studying along, and I hope some of these things have been helpful to you. And if you have found or heard anything presented tonight that you do not believe is in harmony with God's perfect will, then you'd be my friend to bring that to my attention after the closing prayer and be happy to discuss that with you. I want to be right with God. I want to be in alignment with His will, and I want you to know that's my intent and sincere desire every time I get up to preach. But as I admitted earlier, I'm not perfect. I've made mistakes, and maybe I made one tonight that, again, doesn't match up with what you see and read in God's Word. But how about you? Will you serve the Lord? Joshua said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." How about you? Will you serve the Lord? Will you follow Him? Obey Him? Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but who? He who does the will of my Father in heaven." In Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, He says, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" If you're not a child of God, if you're not a New Testament Christian, we would invite you to become one tonight. Even more so, the Lord Himself would invite you to become a follower of His and to do His Father's will and what He says by believing in Him that He is the Son of God, John 3:16, John 8:24, that you would be willing to repent of your sins, be willing to change your mind that will lead to a change of conduct and behavior by leaving sin and coming to God and conforming your will to His perfect will, and that with your mouth you'll confess the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God has raised Him from the dead, that we serve a risen Savior that's coming again one day, Romans 10, 9 and 10, you must do that to be saved. But you must also be, contrary to what is taught still over and over in the religious world, that baptism is not necessary. Jesus says it is. Peter preached it was. Paul did multiple times. And so let's obey and listen to the Lord. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who disbelieves shall be condemned. All things are ready if your heart is ready to submit to the Lord's will. If you are a child of God, but maybe there's some sin in your life, and maybe even what we talked about tonight, there's a husband or there's a wife that realizes, I haven't been the husband I should be. I'm not being the wife that I should be to my husband. Then humble yourself and repent. Repent and seek God's forgiveness. Seek your spouse's forgiveness. Make your marriage and your family, your home, what it ought to be in the sight of God. But if anyone's subject to the Lord's invitation, please make it known as we stand and as we sing.